Let's just go ahead and pick up here from last week's lesson with Adam and Eve. They finally made contact with the Lord, and he has now taught them the plan of salvation. Now, it had to be an exciting moment for them to finally fully understand the fall, its true meaning, and their part in it, and, of course, the atonement. Well, obviously, they did what most of us would do when we understand some new and exciting concept. They sat out to teach their children. Now, keep in mind that these children had grown up, they had divided themselves into twos, meaning they'd married and now spread out on the land to raise their own families. But their reception was far from joyous. No doubt they had previously heard from their parents the story of the Garden of Eden, and many of them may have blamed their parents for the fall and for not being able to enjoy that lifestyle. No work, plenty of food, innocence, no trials, etc. Well, what a relief it had to be to Adam and Eve to finally be able to explain to their children that they were not cast out forever. However, like many of us, their children were not impressed with this new information. They too had eyes to see but would not see, and ears to hear but would not hear. It wasn't that they could not, rather would not. And that's a choice to reject truth. Well, since none of the older children would accept the gospel and truth, the Lord sent to Adam and Eve another son, this one full of promise, most likely one who had exhibited a lot of very positive qualities in the preexistence, and who very well may have been receptive to the gospel message and worthy of the priesthood. You know, how many of us pray for that or who have prayed for that? Well, they chose to name the son, this new son, Cain. He appears to have had leadership abilities as he was forceful and ambitious and zealous. You know, if you think about it technically and legally, Cain had probably made himself eligible for many blessings during the first estate, or he wouldn't have been born into such favorable circumstances on this earth. He had many opportunities for blessings. The gospel is now upon the earth, and he could and did receive the priesthood, and even enjoyed revelations from God. Certainly God knew the end from the beginning, and he knew what Cain would do. But Cain didn't, and each one of us has that same opportunity of agency to show our true character, our inner self. I doubt if in the preexistence Cain would have believed it if God had told him what he would do on the earth. Well, Cain and each of us have need to learn for ourselves so that our judgment will be just. Now, at the beginning, he may have appeared to accept the teachings of his parents, but he began to grow more selfish and rebellious as time went on. However, in the meantime, the Lord sent another son to Adam and Eve by the name of Abel. No doubt they were thrilled to have the opportunity to teach these more receptive sons the wonderful plan of salvation. Now, apparently, Abel was kind and obedient, and thus he lived a righteous life. He was not like Cain, in that they had different interests and, obviously, from what we're about to learn, different agendas. And perhaps, like many children in our own families who become rebellious, Cain may have resented the attention which would naturally be showered upon such a righteous son as was Abel. Now, imagine their feelings, finally a son, someone who would hold fast to the iron rod and be obedient to the gospel. Unfortunately, Cain's weaknesses of jealousy, pride, disobedience, sedition, and violence, and ambition far outstripped his good qualities. These weaknesses must not have blossomed into open rebellion until he was tested in mortality, where, being subject to the flesh, he succumbed. You know, it's interesting that this earth life, this earth life is certainly ingeniously designed by the Lord to prove all of us. It's truly the great final obstacle course on the pathway of eternal progression. We have to constantly self-actualize and repent so that we can overcome our weaknesses and our sins and move forward. Undoubtedly, it was somehow able to highlight our strengths and our positive qualities and uncover our weaknesses. Yes, truly. It lays us wide open to who we really are. Now, if we're wise, we do all that we can in the time allotted us in our mortal existence to improve, to become a better person. And sometimes this takes a great deal of work. You know, one thing to note here, it appears that Cain was in close association with his rebellious older brothers and sisters because the daughter of one of the apostate brothers later became his wife. You know, how often do we see in righteous families where a bad example is set by a rebellious child who's at variance with his or her righteous parents, and their actions end up not just affecting themselves, but rather the whole family? It has a ripple effect. Well, there's no doubt that Adam tried very hard to turn Cain around, but we read in Moses 5, verse 16, that Cain is quoted as contemptuously asking, "Who is the Lord that I should know him?" Now, imagine how difficult this would be for Adam and Eve. Their whole family is now contaminated, even this choice son. Some of you parents out there who may be struggling with your own rebellious children, look at these parents. Think of their despair. But they still stayed steadfast. Okay, so what were some of the jealousies that Cain most likely harbored in his heart? Perhaps he resented what he perceived was an abundance of love showered upon Abel. Also, we know that Abel chose to be a keeper of sheep, whereas Cain was a tiller of the ground, a farmer. Each represented a specific kind of wealth, but nothing was enough for Cain. Abel's choice of a sheep herder represented the most precious kind of wealth, providing not only food, but skins and wool for clothing, tents and fabrics. Cain, on the other hand, had the wealth of loaded granaries and other supplies of food stocks. But with all greedy men and women, enough is never enough. He also coveted Abel's flocks. Also, Adam allowed Abel to sacrifice with him in the priesthood, taking the place of where Cain would have stood had he been righteous or willing to follow the ordinances set down by the Lord. But since he was not, he was left out. This probably engendered jealousy, pride, and anger in Cain's heart. He was ripe in iniquity and was a perfect target now for Lucifer, as are all unrighteous men and women in this state of mind. Again, Lucifer stepped forward and began conversing and reasoning with Cain on a regular basis. Understanding Cain's weaknesses, Lucifer probably played on his emotions and empathized with him and told him that he shouldn't have to humble himself to go to his younger brother to ask for a lamb to obtain a sacrifice. Why, what about the fruit of his, Cain's, labor? Should it be any less valuable? Why, after all, both of you would be offering the best of the fruit of your labors to the Lord. And besides, what you give shouldn't be dictated. We have our agency, don't we? Said Satan. Well, obviously, this simply incited Cain's twisted thinking, and it says in Moses 5, verse 18, that from that moment on, Cain loved Satan more than God. Well, we always love those who flatter us and take our side in things, don't we? Especially if we don't want to alter our thinking, even if it's in our best interest to do so. Now, we know that Adam and Eve had fully explained to their children the meaning of the sacrifice as it was explained to them, that a blood atonement was symbolic of Christ's sacrifice, the laying down of his life for sin. So it was mockery for Cain to bring forth fruits and vegetables and lay them on the altar. Well, Cain knew unequivocally in his heart that they wouldn't be accepted. And when it wasn't, Cain feigned outrage because Abel's offering was sanctified and accepted and his was not. Well, how often do some of us set out to do something we know perfectly well will cause another to get angry with us and reject what we do, but we do it anyway, and then pretend to be angry with them and justify it like we're the one being wronged instead of being the one who actually caused the problem. Well, this is what Cain did. He fumed and he stormed around, feeding his own anger, and he stomped off, mumbling how he had been wronged. And then suddenly he was stopped along the path. A voice spoke to him out of the heavens. Moses 5, verses 22 through 23 say that it was the Lord, and he kindly asked, "Why art thou wroth?" In other words, why are you angry, Cain? He says, "Why is thy countenance fallen?" Again, why are you so disappointed? "If thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted." In other words, he's saying, "I haven't rejected you as a person. I simply rejected the offering you made. And if you bring the right offering, I'll accept it, and all will be well." And he'll accept him as well. Well, the Lord goes on. "And if thou does not well," now that means allows his anger to canker his soul and continue to be rebellious, "sin lieth at the door." Well, people, anger makes a sin, doesn't it? We don't think things through when we're angry. And so now the Lord warns him, saying, "Satan desireth to have thee, and except thou shalt hearken unto my commandments, I will deliver thee up, and it shall be unto thee according to his desire. Thou shalt rule over him." Now, the Lord would have no choice but to back off as Cain exercised his agency. Okay, now a wise or humble person would have to stop, or would have cause, I should say, to stop and rethink his rebellion, especially in light of this personal visitation of the Lord. But Cain was not humble. He was not forgiving. He liked holding a grudge, and when Satan laid out a plan that would further enrich Cain, he took the bait. He liked what Satan had to offer, for he now understood that Satan wanted him to be a ruler in his own kingdom. Okay, there are two parts here that I want to discuss. Let's start with the words, "thou shalt rule over him." Over who? He's talking about Satan. Cain would rule over Satan. Now, why would Satan want that? Well, first of all, let's see what's happening to Cain. Now, he's been made an offer by both, the Lord and Satan. He will be accepted by the Lord if he repents and allows, and actually allowed to live in his kingdom. Now, this is a kingdom which already has established rules and rulers and where law abides. Now, Satan, on the other hand, says, "I'll offer you more. You can rule in my kingdom if you join with me. And guess what? We can have anything we want. and we can do anything we want. No rules, no laws. And I'll reveal to you how it's done. But neither of us can do it alone. I need your services and you need mine. Let's join forces and we can be successful. Well, you can bet that Cain was filled with pride when the once mighty Lucifer actually bargained with him for soul and services, a partnership, while the both of them were obsessed with power. Lucifer was desperate, and Cain, with a bloated ego, fell for this bid for power. Like Lucifer, his ambitions knew no bounds. Well, no doubt, he understood what it meant that he would rule over Satan. It was a kingdom also. He would have power. Now, how many people say in ignorance that I'd rather be a ruler in Satan's kingdom than a servant in the Lord's? They obviously have no clue what they're saying. Satan stops your progression, whereas the other gives you unlimited progression. Let's go to Moses 5, verse 24. Now, here we have the Lord continuing to explain to Cain the reality of this decision, should he choose to follow Satan. He says, "For from this time forth thou shalt be the father of his lies. Thou shalt be called perdition, for thou wast also before the world." And go on to Moses 5:25. "And it shall be said in time to come that these abominations were had from Cain, for he rejected the greater counsel, which was had from God. And this is a cursing, which I will put upon thee, except thou repent." Well, Cain's in a precarious situation. Now that the Lord of truth and light has given him an ultimatum, he has to choose. And the consequence of making a bad choice in this situation is a severe curse, unlike any given before. No doubt the Lord knew that this man would introduce murder and mayhem into the world. Well, Cain was furious at this chastisement, and he stomped off, determined not to listen to the Lord again or to the words of his brother Abel. Okay, let's go back to Satan. Why would Satan allow another to rule over him when what he originally sought, if you remember the preexistence, was to take the place of the Father and have ultimate power? Well, at this point, he was desperate and now completely out of his element. He was left behind while the other preexistent spirits had taken on physical form, gaining temporal bodies. And Satan really didn't have the experience of a body to know how to tempt men. So he needed someone who had this experience, who understand the weaknesses of the flesh firsthand, someone who would be able to help him with his schemes and plans to entrap men, drag them down, frustrate the plan, and eventually defeat Jehovah. Someone who had a body. Now, Cain was the man, and with his help, Lucifer could find a way to weaken men and women to the point whereas he and his legions could take possession of those bodies for themselves. It was far better to take this extreme action and sacrifice so much rather than lose the whole war. You know the old saying, half a loaf is better than no loaf at all. Well, at this point, Cain begins to implement their plan, and he strives to ally himself with his apostate brothers and sisters, and he rejects the humble petitions of Abel to repent. You know, darkness cannot be around light. Misery loves company. So Cain married a woman who was also a Satan worshiper, and it says that they love Satan more than God. Now let's get back to verse 29 of Moses chapter 5. Where we read how Satan now came to Cain, offering him more wealth and power. Perhaps now that Cain had some time to cool off, he was considering things more carefully and may have been wavering somewhat. So Satan decided to do a little more cajoling. Satan played on Cain's weaknesses, which at this point he fully understood, because Cain's weaknesses were very much like his own. And he tantalized him with the possibility of acquiring all of Abel's flocks. Now, isn't this what Satan struggled with also, the possibility of acquiring all that the father had? Satan tells him that there's a great secret by which he could take his brother's flocks, but he had to swear that he would not tell anyone, so that Adam wouldn't find out about it. And if he did this, then Satan would deliver Abel into his hands. Now, this was a wicked oath or a covenant. I thought it interesting that when it was administered by Satan, the enemy of God, he wanted Cain to swear by the living God that he would not disclose the great secret that Lucifer was about to reveal to him. Well, we could see from this that Satan himself secretly respects the God of the universe, even though he's seeking constantly to destroy his kingdom. Now, there's one other point here. Satan did not want to have Cain participate in this covenant alone. So now he tells Cain to go to his older brethren and arouse their sympathies and bind them under this same oath. Well, there's more power in numbers. Remember, this is the same thing he did in the preexistence and caused that one-third of the hosts of heaven be lost because they fed into his lies. Now, we have the first murder cult in the world coming into its own. And then Satan himself takes an oath by all that either of them considered holy. That is, he, the fallen prince of heaven, would hereafter be subject to the commands of Cain. It was all done secretly. You know, I've always wondered if that was another lie of Satan's, and if over the centuries he's been able to find a way to circumvent it. Well, It's always been Satan's plan to destroy the bodies created for Adam and Eve and for their children. This unholy oath was given to Cain for the purpose of motivating men to commit murder, something that went against not only a mortal law, but an eternal law as well. You know, this life is a probation time for us and designed to school us also. People are righteous, much can be accomplished, and many experiences can be enjoyed by people working together. But if Satan can stir us up to war and murder and use ignorance, deception, jealousy, greed, and strife to spread wickedness, then human life is destroyed, either by violence or by corruption. And then many of us lose our agency, and the Holy Spirit can no longer dwell with us to help us through this probationary time. This evil murder cult and many others like it would spawn misery, terror, and death for generations to come, and souls would be lost. You know, in the world today, we see that Satan is again at work with the communists, the Taliban, the Al-Qaeda, and other terrorist cells throughout the world, promising all kinds of rewards to those who engage in acts against humanity, many in the form of terror and murder, and others who, in their quest for power and dominion, destroy the freedom of men and nations. The Gadianton robbers are back on the scene in many various forms, not just robbers hiding in the hills. They dwell in large cities as well and kill and rob, rape and plunder, and seek for power at any cost. Pure evil. Well, once Cain and Satan plotted their course, they gloried in their tremendous sense of power. Cain even cried out triumphantly in Moses 5, verse 31, "Truly I am man, the master of this great secret. I may murder and get gain." And the scripture adds, "Wherefore Cain was called Master Mahan, and he gloried in his wickedness." Well, by now, Cain was basking with confidence. After all, didn't he have a society around him, bound by oath to him? And so, feeling safe and secure, he called upon Satan to deliver Abel into his hands. Abel was in the fields, and Cain approached him as his friend and brother. And then, when he was unprepared, Cain rose up and slew him. He executed Abel in a cold-blooded and calculating manner. The scriptures say the blood of Abel spilled out upon the ground. It was a brutal act. Cain had absolutely no sympathy or pity. And Moses 5:33 says, "As he exalted himself, he looked upward, and he cried out happily, 'I am free! Surely the flocks of my brother falleth into my hands.'" Well, Hebrew tradition says that Cain carefully concealed the dead body of young Abel so that this act of murder would not be detected, and then strode confidently from the scene. But to his surprise, suddenly the voice of the Lord stopped him, saying in Moses 5, verse 34, "Cain, where is Abel thy brother?" Well, what a shock. Cain is now caught in the act. His mind probably raced madly for some cover-up story. And so he lied. "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, Cleon Skousen wrote this. He said, "Sometimes the scripture is cited as evidence that each individual has a responsibility to love and care for his fellow men. The word keeper to Cain meant a guard or custodian. Thus, with typical satanic deceitfulness, Cain's question twisted a brutal principle. No man has the right to be a keeper of his brethren in the sense of becoming their guard or custodian, except as assigned by civil law to guard criminals or in the case of parents and young children. And yet for Cain to imply that he should have no concern for his fellow man, especially his little brother, is to deny all gospel principles of love and concern for others. Well, with such a cold response, "Am I my brother's keeper?" the Lord's righteous indignation burst forth, and Jehovah had to stand by and watch all of this take place. Cain must be allowed, as required by fundamental laws of heaven, to express his free agency. But now that he had made his choice and executed it with the murder of Abel, Jehovah made no effort to conceal his wrath and indignation as he stood over Cain to pronounce judgment. Unquote. Well, in Moses 5:35, the Lord said, "Cain, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now thou shalt be cursed from the earth which thou hath opened, the earth which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall thou be in the earth." Unquote. What's interesting in Cain's response, he did exactly as Adam and Eve did in the garden, something we call human nature. He shifted the blame rather than take individual responsibility for his actions. Cain said in verse 38, "Satan tempted me because of my brother's flocks, and I was wroth," that means angry, "also for his offering thou didst accept and not mine. My punishment is greater than I can bear." Well, what's he saying? "It's not my fault, it's Satan's, for telling me that I could have Abel's flocks, and your fault, Jehovah, for rejecting my offering and making me feel angry." And then in self-pity and anguish, he cries out in Genesis 4, verse 14, against his consequences, saying, my punishment is greater than I can bear again. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the Lord, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that he that findeth me will slay me because of mine iniquities. Now listen to this. He adds, for these things are not hid from the Lord. Well, what happened here? Cain suddenly expresses openly his surprise that nothing he ever did was hidden from the Lord. Not his bargain with Satan, not his secret meeting with his older brother, and not even his murder of his brother. He had no remorse, though. He was simply angry that he was unable to hide it from the Lord. Again, how often do we see this in people when caught? They're not sorry for their evil deeds. They're simply sorry they got caught. They give no thought whatsoever that they have offended God or what their actions cost other people, physically, emotionally, financially, or otherwise. And God forbid that they should have to make restitution. Why, it's almost more than they can bear. Why, it's just not fair. Well, next is an example of God's unbounding love for all of us, including those who rebel against him. He exhibits mercy to Cain, which is more than Cain did for Abel. The Lord now says in Moses 5, verses 40 through 41, and Genesis chapter 4, verse 15, that whosoever slayeth thee, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And then the Lord placed a mark upon Cain, so that anyone finding him should not kill him because of the Lord's decree concerning him. So now we have Cain becoming the first son of perdition among men. The blood on his hands had cost him his soul. Never again would he see God. Never again would he know true happiness. The light that lighteth the lives of all men had now gone out of him. Now, having murdered his brother, it was now impossible for Cain to face his parents. And so he took all of his possessions, his household goods, his wife, his brothers, and moved to a new province east of Eden called Nod. And he became a nomad, dragging his caravan from place to place. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that he increased in wickedness, for his only desire was to procure everything that was for his own bodily pleasure, though it obliged him to be injurious to his neighbors. Well, he became rich through rape and violence and wickedness, and he taught others to gain pleasure and spoils by robbery. He was a very evil man. Now, we might wonder, why did the Lord let him live? Well, I like Cleon Skousen, what he suggested here. He said, perhaps the Lord needed a lineage for yet another group of spirits who, for some reason, had not yet revealed to us, were not to be given the powers of the priesthood until the Lord directed it. It was designed to be only a temporary restriction, though. Often the Lord postpones a blessing until the individual is in a position to use that blessing properly. Eventually, though, all those spirits who lived on the earth will receive all the opportunities given to the rest of the human family, either here or in the spirit world. Now, Joseph Smith did make it clear that these spirits were not sent through Cain's line because these spirits were neutral in the pre-existence, because he said all spirits took sides. But Brigham Young promised the seed of Cain that in their proper time they would receive the priesthood if they would live to be worthy of it. Now, it's all a matter of timing. Giving something to someone before they're prepared to be accountable for what they do with it can be a cursing. You know, we've been blessed in our day and time to see this blessing fulfilled. I remember when President Kimball announced it was a time of great joy to me to know that every worthy male, regardless of race, would now be able to hold the priesthood. Well, getting back to Adam and Eve, unless we have been through it ourselves, it's impossible for any of us to comprehend in any degree the suffering of Adam and Eve when they heard of this murder of their beloved righteous son Abel and the loss of Cain's immortal soul. You know, I believe this is true of many parents today who discover that their children are murderers. Their pain must be inconceivable. I personally believe the Lord strengthened Adam and Eve because otherwise it would have been almost impossible to bear. Other sorrows cannot compare to this. Son or a daughter can die, but if they are the perpetrator of the crime and murder is involved and their eternal soul is lost, it has to be the deepest sorrow of all. Thankfully, the birth of Seth would bring some comfort. Adam was actually 130 years old when he was born, and once again, Adam and Eve had hope. You know, this son, I believe, was also nurtured with tender care. It was easier now for them, since those who had rebelled against the Lord and entered into a covenant with Satan had left. Sometimes, because of evil, we, too, at least for a time, must remove from our homes some of the strong influences toward rebellion to protect others who live there. It's always a very painful process. Must do it in love. Well, I see we're at our halfway point in our lesson, so I'll take a quick break and be right back. second half of our Gospel Doctrine and Ritual program. I'm Donna Max, and we've been talking about Adam and Eve and their sons, and we've covered Cain and Abel, and now we're going to pick up with Seth. Section 107, verse 43, says that Seth was a perfect man, and his likeness was the express image or likeness of his father, and could not be distinguished from him only by his age. Well, obviously, physically, they were identical, two perfect men. Again, Leon Skousen wrote that it's interesting that with Seth, even though he was very righteous, Adam was in no hurry to confer upon him the priesthood. Past experience had shown him how unwise it could be for a righteous man, unrighteous man, to hold this priesthood. It appears Adam now expected his sons to hold the priesthood. It appears Adam now he wanted them to prove themselves faithful and valiant through some tribulations first. So he waited until Seth had reached 69 before he ordained him to the holy order of the priesthood. Now, this was a standard pattern from henceforth, except in the case of Enoch, who we know was chosen by the Lord through direct revelation while he was still very young. Most of Adam's heirs now had to reach a substantial age. In fact, one of his heirs was not ordained until he was 200 years old, and another not till he was 496. We also learn that Seth received his patriarchal blessing when he was 797, which was 3 years before Adam's death, and was promised that his seed would remain in the earth forever. He was a scholar and responded to the teachings of Adam and Eve in regard to the reading and the writing of the Adamic language, and he helped in maintaining the sacred scriptures of the patriarchs, unquote. Well, the scriptures tell us that Seth was highly favored by the Lord throughout his long life, which actually lasted 912 years. And Moses 6, verse 3, adds that God revealed himself unto Seth. In other words, they walked and talked together. And Seth built up the church, and he was an outstanding missionary. And we learn that many responded to his preaching and repented of their sins and turned back to God. He actually served that mission in prophesying and preaching repentance for over 840 years. You know, it's interesting that although Seth had numerous posterity of many sons and daughters, only one of his sons is named in the scriptures, and that's Enos, who was born when Seth was 105 years old, and when his grandfather Adam was 235. Our commentaries say that that Adam was 235? Well, anyway, I guess the reason is because the record we have, you know, it jumps all around here. It doesn't go directly from father to son. Actually, the record we now have is a history of the patriarchs, not a complete genealogical record. It's believed that Enos was not necessarily the eldest son either. In fact, was most likely one of the younger sons. There's some evidence in the scriptures to support this. Now, I mention this because if that's correct, and I believe it is, then it shows that a patriarchal heir did not have to be the oldest son or legal heir. Now, that's significant. We see the same picture in the Old Testament with David and his brothers, and Jacob and his 11th son, Joseph. And in the Book of Mormon with Laman and Lemuel being passed over in favor of Nephi. So perhaps the patriarchs were given the freedom to choose among their children, whoever was most righteous. Well, as for Enos, it says he actually didn't receive the priesthood until after Seth had trained him for 134 years. And then his grandfather, Adam, conferred the priesthood upon him. And Enos later became the prophet of the Lord and received numerous revelations. Now, again, he, like Seth, was an educated man. It was at the time of Enos that the scriptures indicate that the sons and daughters of Adam had become very numerous. They had multiplied exceedingly. They no longer had to live a rural type of life, and so many people migrated to the more metropolitan areas. As a result, Satan had great powers upon the earth, and because of the secret acts, there was war and bloodshed. Remember again that Cain was not destroyed, and unfortunately, he became a more and more wicked person as time went on, and taught his descendants to take pleasure in all manner of wickedness, such as raping and murder and thievery. Through his cunning and craftiness, he literally changed the world to be more like him. And to secure their way of life, he built cities, and he surrounded them with boundaries and fortified it with walls to protect he and his family. Genesis 4, verse 7 says, Cain named one of those first cities after a son called Enoch. Now, don't confuse this son with the righteous son of Enoch, or the city of Enoch, which the Lord took to himself because of its righteousness. Cain fathered many children. But as he got older, he turned his position of leadership over to his very wicked great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, who had now become the master Mahan. When Lamech heard that his own great-grandfather had been revealing the secret signs, ceremonies, and mysteries to some of the sons of Adam, who apparently did not belong to the society and were not under the solemn oath, he came against him and he killed him. Now, unlike Cain, who killed his brother Abel for the sake of getting gain, Lamech slew his great-grandfather simply for the sake of the oath. Now, later, feeling guilty, Genesis 4, verse 23 records that Lamech confessed to his two wives that he had done this evil thing, saying, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt." Now, it's interesting, he calls his great-grandfather a young man, which, according to the longevity of those days, was really true. Well, the wives reacted in horror, and they spread the news of what he had done, and Lamech was forced to flee into exile. The commentaries say that all available records indicate that during this early period, women were not admitted to the secret society of Mahan. Therefore, these women probably had not known that Lamech was the chieftain or the master Mahan of Satan's secret society. And his weaknesses in confessing his crime to his wives carried the death penalty under the Mahan oath. So we read in Moses 5, verse 54, "Wherefore Lamech was despised and cast out and came not among the sons of men, lest he should die." Now, back in verse 52 of Moses, chapter 5, we read that their works were an abomination and began to spread among all the sons of men. Again here, Cleon Skousen writes, "Among these wicked conspirators, no honest man was safe. At any moment, his wealth, his house, his wife, or his daughters might become the object of desire for some grasping son of Cain, whose membership in the secret society would be known to none save those who belonged to the cult. It wasn't long until the people of Cain had turned into a savage, bloodthirsty nation of predatory raiders. Cain, having been replaced in the savagery by his sons, was now a dark figure, well on his way to perdition. The earth was no longer giving forth her strength to him. As God had said in Moses 5:37, a fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth," unquote. Well, indeed he was. This may seem sad, but Spencer W. Kimball adds, "Should there be readers who think of the Lord as an angry, cruel God who brings vengeance on people for not complying with his laws, let them think again. It's inconceivable that God would desire to punish or to see his children in suffering or pain or distress. He's a God of peace and tranquility. He offers joy and growth and happiness and peace. But however he tries, a man cannot escape the consequences of sin. They follow as the night follows the day. Sometimes the penalties are delayed in coming, but they are as sure as life itself. Remorse and agony come. Even ignorance of the law does not prevent, though it may mitigate, the punishment," unquote. That was Miracle of Forgiveness, page 140 and 41. Well, eventually we face God's law. So Cain brought his punishment upon himself because of disobedience to divine law. We can all learn from this. Okay, let's go back to Enos, who, if you remember, was the son of righteous Seth. Now, as mentioned before, Enos, like his father, was probably not the oldest, but he was the most worthy. He was actually, it says here, selected among many sons, that's Moses 6, verse 18, to receive the sacred keys of patriarchal authority. Well, we know that it was the custom in those days for the oldest surviving patriarch, which was Adam, to ordain each new heir to the priesthood. And Adam and Seth were not living with Enos and Canaan. However, we do have modern revelation, section 107 in the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 45, which says that Canaan met Adam in journeying to the Shidduchim for a very important event, that of receiving the priesthood under the hand of Adam when he was 87 years old. Well, it appears the city life with its trials, congestion, and extreme wickedness caused Enos to move or migrate with his people to a land which they call Shalon, which we assume was not too far from Adam on Deamon. Later, they moved from here to a land of promise which they called Canaan. It's C-A-I-N-A-N. I'm going to call it Canaan, not named for the wicked Cain, but rather for a son of Enos, which he had named Canaan. Well, it's a little confusing, because later on we'll see that the people of Cain settled in the land of Canaan. So remember the spelling. One is C-A-I-N-A-N, and where Cain settled was C-A-N-A-A-N. Also, the words land of promise always mean a land which has been discovered to settle through the divine guidance of the Lord. Now, this would further separate this body from the spread of wickedness, which was growing in the land. So now the righteous, good people settled in Canaan, and the wicked settled in Canaan. The geographical locations of these lands were located in some portions of the Western Hemisphere. After the flood, these same names were given to lands on the Eastern Hemisphere. Now, various commentaries state that Adam and Seth remained in the original homeland area, did not go with Enos and his people, because when the members of the church wanted to receive their last blessing from Adam, just before his death, they went back to Adam on Deamon. They probably remained there as missionaries to preach repentance to their more wicked progenitors. Now, in the book, the first 2,000 years, it says that all the great patriarchs had longevity. And, for instance, Enos raised many sons and daughters and died in 2860 B.C. when he was 905 years old. And we also have historians of the day noting in their writings that Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who lived both before the flood and after the flood, lived long lives. In fact, after the flood, Noah is said to have outlived 9 generations of his descendants. And then we find in Genesis how the degree of longevity was gradually shortened after the flood from generation to generation. Well, fearing that those in our time might not believe in what's written about their long lives, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "Let no one, upon comparing the lives of the ancients with our lives and with the few years which we now live, think that when we have what we have said of them is false, or make the shortness of our lives at present an argument that neither did they attain to so long a duration of life. For these ancients were beloved of God, and because their food was then fitter for the promulgation of life. And besides, God afforded them a longer time of life on account of their virtue and the good use they made of it in astronomical and geometrical discoveries. Now I have written it for witnesses to what I have said, all those that have written antiquities, and that the ancients lived 1,000 years," unquote. Well, it's hard for modern man to comprehend that this long life, isn't it? But certainly long life is a blessing. Well, we've learned that now the earth had multiple people, and those people lived 10 to 12 times longer than we do. And they had very large families. So the population potential had to be phenomenal. There are different people who make speculations. I kind of chuckled. Cleon Skousen said that there could be as many as 6 billion, 103 million, 515,610 children over a 650-year period of time. Isn't that amazing? And this is only a moderate guess. Now imagine the cities that they built, and the various civilizations. Keep in mind that the sacred history, which the Lord commanded his prophets to write, only concerns itself with the nations and the peoples directly related to the lives and ministries of the great patriarchs. There are other nations as well which come into existence or came into existence during this period. Just as the Bible makes no mention of the Chinese, the Jaredites, and many other large population groups which existed at the same time as the Hebrews, so also there may have been other large segments of humanity which we know very little about. But Clint Skousen did add that at this point the land was one land. It was not divided until Peleg came on the scene, which is several generations after the flood. We do know, though, that the land did not form a complete band around the earth. Enoch, in his writing, says that there was always a channel of a sea in the region of our present Atlantic Ocean, which probably connected the Arctic and the Antarctic Oceans together. Now, Enoch refers to this as the Sea East in Moses 6, verse 42. And during his lifetime, a great peninsula of land came up out of the depths of the sea. Moses 7, 14 said that. And many people went out upon it. Now, there was probably no Pacific Ocean to divide the land, and the scriptures infer that the great cataclysm, which isolated the Western Hemisphere by dividing the land, was actually caused by the sea coming down from the north to inundate the sinking terrain which now lies at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. Well, we know that just before the millennium that the land will become united again into a single continent. These waters will be forced back again into the north countries, and the islands shall become one land. That's section 133, verse 23 of the DNC. Well, this is probably the same manner in which the waters were divided to begin with. And some scientists of our day have been calling Africa the headwaters, so to speak, of humanity. And there have been some scientific diggings which have disclosed the crude artifacts of some very primitive peoples who seem to have lived in rather large numbers throughout Eurasia prior to the arrival of mankind in these regions after the flood," unquote. Well, some other commentaries add that it would be reasonable to assume that if these people did live in this area before the flood, that they were the isolated descendants of those who had migrated over a period of centuries from the refinements and civilization of the land eastward. Then it's possible that they would have degenerated into a Stone Age type of civilization, much as the Lamanites after the Nephite civilization was destroyed. They would have had more than 1,500 years wandering thousands of miles from their original ancestral home and degenerated into primitive tribal societies. They add that many archaeological students who have stumbled upon these caves and other protected areas where these people lived have assumed that these were the beginning of man's civilization, when we can see from the scriptures we're studying today that these may very well have been the virtual endings of civilization. Okay, let's get back to the line of the patriarchs. Enos, at 90 years old, had a son named Cainan, born in 3675 BC. And he lived a righteous life of 910 years. And even though it was a time of great wars and bloodshed and much corruption, he was able to stay righteous. Actually, he died 248 years after the city of Enoch had been translated, and 423 years before the Great Flood. Genesis chapter 5, verse 13 says Cainan's son was Mahalaleel. Now, he must have had some problems because he wasn't ordained to the priesthood until he was 496 years old, after his son Jared and his grandson Enoch and his great-grandson Methuselah had received their ordinations. But he finally did receive it. Well, we don't know a lot about Jared, but we do know that Enoch, his son, was very humble and unpretentious. It appears that from his youth he had a bad speech impediment. And since it was difficult for him to express himself, he was often ridiculed and rejected. Like most people in that situation, he probably felt that he was a social outcast. Then something happened to change everything. He had left his home in Canaan, and he was traveling toward the sea east. And suddenly, Moses chapter 6, verses 26 through 29, say that the Spirit of God descended out of heaven and abode upon him, and a voice came to him, saying, Enoch, my son, prophesy unto this people, and say unto them, Repent, for thus saith the Lord, I am angry with this people, and my fierce anger is kindled against them. For their hearts have waxed hard, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes cannot see afar off. And for these many generations, ever since the day that I created them, have they gone astray, and have denied me, and have sought their own counsels in the dark, and in their own abominations have they devised murder, and have not kept the commandments which I gave unto their father Adam. Wherefore they have forsworn themselves, and by their oaths they have brought upon themselves death, and a hell I have prepared for them, if they repent not. Now this was not an easy commandment for someone with a speech impediment, and he replies in Moses chapter 6, verse 31, Why is it that I have found favor in thy sight, and am but a lad, and all the people hate me, for I am slow of speech? Wherefore am I thy servant? But this was not a matter of that was up for discussion. He was chosen, and the Lord admonished him, saying, Go forth and do as I have commanded thee, and no man shall pierce thee. Open thy mouth, and it shall be filled, and I will give thee utterance, for all flesh is in mine hands, and I will do as seemeth me good. Say unto this people, Choose ye this day to serve the Lord God who made you. Behold, my Spirit is upon you, wherefore all thy words will I justify, and the mountains shall flee before you, and the rivers shall turn from their course, and thou shalt abide in me, and I in you. Therefore walk with me. Wow, what a blessing. Next, the Lord instructed Enoch to anoint his eyes with clay and wash them. And as soon as he obeyed this commandment, Moses 6, verse 36 says, the veil was lifted from his eyes so that he was able to see the spirit world and all those things which are not visible to the natural eye. Now, at this point, Enoch must have immediately embarked upon his mission, wherein he shared his miraculous experience with the others, because it wasn't long until the news was soon spread across the land. Moses 6:36 says, quote, I seer hath the Lord raised up unto his people, unquote. Well, certainly news of this great revelation reached Adam, and we understand that he immediately hastened to find Enoch to ordain him to the holy priesthood. Now, he was only about 26 years old at the time. Obviously, from what we've previously learned, this was extremely unusual. But it was the Lord himself who had called this man to a mission to preach repentance to the people. And he had to have proper authority through the priesthood to complete his preparation. And once he'd been ordained and trained, he set out obediently to continue with what the Lord had commanded. And news quickly spread that he was a seer. Now, free of his speech impediment, he now preached without fear, probably to some of the same people who had previously ridiculed him. And now with the Spirit of the Lord flowing through him, he was powerful and he was eloquent, and his words pierced like needles into the hardened hearts of the masses who came to hear him. The mob surrounded the hills and the high places from which he spoke, and Moses 6:37 says, all men were offended by him. Now, no doubt he was blunt in testifying of their sins, these secret oaths, these murders and immorality. Those who have the light would draw unto him, and those filled with darkness would be repelled. Moses 6:38 shows how his reputation preceded him. Quote, we go yonder to behold the seer, for he prophesieth, and there is a strange thing in the land. A wild man hath come among us, unquote. Well, certainly this has to remind us of the days of John the Baptist. Another great prophet came prophesying with boldness and the spirit of truth. People were drawn to hear his message, even if they didn't want to conform to his preaching, and though offended. Moses 6:39-40 says that no man laid hands on him, this is Enoch, for fear came upon all of them that heard him. And they whispered one to another, he walked with God. Well, finally out of the crowd came a man named Mahijah, and standing before Enoch, he challenged, tell us plainly who thou art and from whence thou comest. Boy, it sounds like those who challenge Christ, doesn't it? Well, Enoch responded with no hint of a speech impediment. He said, I came out of the land of Canaan, the land of my father, a light of righteousness unto this day. And my father taught me in all the ways of God. And it came to pass, as I journeyed from the land of Canaan by the sea east, I beheld a vision. And lo, the heavens I saw. And the Lord spake with me and gave me commandment. Wherefore, for this cause, to keep the commandment, I speak forth these words. The Lord which spake with me, the same is the God of heaven. And he is my God, and your God, and ye are my brethren. And why counsel ye yourselves and deny the God of heaven? The heavens he made, the earth is his footstool, and the foundation thereof is his. Behold, he laid it, an host of men hath he brought in upon the face thereof, and death hath come upon our fathers. Nevertheless, we know them, and cannot deny, and even the first of all we knew, even Adam, for a book of remembrance we have written among us, according to the pattern given by the finger of God, and it is given in our own language, unquote. That was Moses 6, verses 41 through 46. In other words, he's telling these people to obey their father's words, which are written in their scriptures. And while he spoke, there was a special power or witness given to Enoch's words, which obviously came from the Holy Spirit. And thus they came with a broader spectrum of knowledge, giving Enoch the ability to touch very deep into the soul of man. Now, his witness was so powerful that the scriptures say that while Enoch was talking to the people, they suddenly seemed to appear weak and faint. They began to tremble and to sit or lie upon the ground as though their bone and sinew had turned to water. And still his words rang forth in Moses 6, verses 49 through 50. Behold, Satan hath come among the children of men and tempteth them to worship him. And men have become carnal, sensual, and devilish, and are shut out from the presence of God. But God hath made known unto our fathers that all men must repent. Well, they could no longer continue seeking happiness in sin. If they did, then they could expect to be shut out forever from God. He didn't want that, but unless they opted to change, he wanted them to fully understand, as powerfully as possible, that they would then leave him no choice but to send them to hell. Then Enoch edited from the scriptures or the book of remembrance to retell the detailed circumstances surrounding the first glorious vision given to Father Adam by the Lord. He reminded them that the fall was designed to be a blessing to man. He said God told Adam that on this earth life men taste the bitter that they may know to prize the good. Thus it's given unto them to know good from evil. Wherefore they are agents unto themselves. While knowing this, he proclaimed that men can be lost as well as saved, and they were well on their way to being lost. Enoch then testified of Christ and their need for faith in him. He called them to repentance from their blasphemous and corrupt lives, and he testified of their need of baptism. He promised them that the Holy Ghost, if they would do this. And then he ended with, behold, our father Adam taught these things, and many believed and have become the sons of God, and many have believed not and have perished in their sins, and are looking forth with fear in torment for the fiery indignation of the wrath of God to be poured out upon them, unquote. As Moses 7, verse 1. Now, he wants them to understand this is not a fairy tale. This is true. This is that this hell is what awaits them if they don't wake up. This truth is not going to go away. They, like many of us today, fell for Satan's lies about sin. First, they probably abhorred it, then they tolerated it, then they accepted it, and many were led carefully down to hell. Well, how many of us are embracing such false doctrines as homosexuality and abortion? There's no longer any need to marry. Theft and murders, they say, they're rampant. Families are disintegrating. Secular humanism is fast replacing God. Evolution replacing intelligent design. Belief in Christ must be strengthened. Now, if God can't continue to send down his spirit children because they would be so corrupted by those already here, then we've finally ripened in iniquity and it's time to destroy those who are here. Thus Enoch, as the Lord's prophet, taught powerfully of Christ and repentance, and he opened the eyes of their understanding to future events of tremendous political and social importance, which are about to take place among them. He spoke of a war of annihilation, which the seed of Cain would launch against the people of Shem, He said in Moses 7, verses 3 through 4, I was clothed upon with glory, and I saw the Lord, and he stood before my face, and he talked with me, even as a man talketh one with another, face to face. And he said unto me, Look, and I will show unto thee the world for the space of many generations. Suddenly he beheld a panoramic vision, which stretched before him, and he saw a great people, which dwelt in tents, which were the people of Shem. Then he adds, I looked towards the north, and I beheld the people of Canaan, which dwelt in tents. And the people said unto me, And the Lord said unto me, Prophesy, and I prophesied, saying, Behold, the people of Canaan, which are numerous, shall go forth in battle array against the people of Shem, and shall slay them, that they shall be utterly destroyed. And then Enoch saw that the Canaanites would divide the land among their own people and dwell in the fields that belonged to those whom they had slaughtered. But the wrath of God would be poured out upon this conquered land, so that it would be cursed, as it says in Moses 7, verse 8, with much heat, and the barrenness thereof shall go forth forever. Well, he was telling them what our prophets have told us today, that this is the time of our probation. These are the latter days. Prepare for destruction if you will not repent and change. That means rethink your position and look to the words of the Lord. There was time no more for these people. The declaration went forth from Enoch. Choose ye this day to serve the Lord God who made you. Now at this point there was a great division, and the few who embraced the teachings responded to the spirit of gathering, and they collected in a central place, while the remainder swore in their wrath to destroy Enoch. We'll talk about that in a later lesson. Like these people, we too need to take a moment to evaluate where we stand. Make sure we're not on the left hand of God, on morality, on secular humanism, on evolution, on homosexuality, marriage, abortion, and other issues. You will know for sure where you stand when the Lord's prophet and his authorities proclaim with power the same message against sin that Enoch did. And if you feel cut to the core by their words. Many of you may feel anger and do exactly what these people did. You may pull out of the church, you may reject the words of the prophets, or eventually evolve into such evil that you'll want to destroy those who warn you. And others may repent and save their eternal souls. Pray for the Spirit to be with you in recognizing truth, and if necessary, turning from evil so that you will not be among those who will be lost. I leave you this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Madison.